About verse 12, we're going to be introduced to the first trial. John is not going as much depth as Matthew and Luke. We're not going to go into great depth as a result on the trials. Now Jesus had six trials. He had three religious and he had three secular or three political trials. Trial, really, in my opinion, is kind of a misnomer. Kangaroo court probably would be more descriptive of what he had. But we'll see some aspects of one of them, and that basically carries through to all of them. But anyway, we want to pick it up. We'll pick it up in 18:1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Cedron. He says, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples? And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Obviously, this is the beginning of his arrest and the subsequent trials. So he asked the question, whom seek ye? Verse 5, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am, or I am he. He's in italics, not in the text. He really responds, I am. In other words, another assertion of his own deity as well. And he says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, verse 6, it says, as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, this is the proof text for all the charismatics who teach this nonsense of being slain in the spirit. They will tell you this is evidence of the being slain in the spirit. When Jesus said that I am, then these guards, these centurions, were slain in the spirit. Now, they fell to the ground, obviously, perhaps making an approach to Jesus. Yes, obviously the power of the Lord knocked them down, but were they slain in the spirit? In other words, the mindset is you're slain in the spirit, you're overcome by the Holy Spirit, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, etc. And the only person indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a believer. Now, these guys show up as unbelievers, they leave as unbelievers. So this slain in the spirit is not to be found here, nor is it to be found anywhere else for that matter. So he says in verse 7, then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So there's still no change here. It's not like they got up and said, hallelujah, we know you're Messiah or something. Nothing's changed. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Remember, we've seen Peter so often. Peter's the believer who reacts. He doesn't act. He doesn't think things through. He just reacts to situations. So Peter doesn't like the situation, so he reacts. And in verse 10, he says, having drew his sword, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. John gives us the name of the fellow. His name is Malchus. The other Gospels don't mention his name. So Peter takes out his sword and swings at the guard for the high priest and cuts off his ear. It says, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it? Now, other Gospels tell us that what Jesus did after the ear was cut off was that he reached down, he picked the ear up, and he reattached it, and it was healed instantaneously. Now, you would think at that point, if I was the guard, he wouldn't have gotten arrested. If I was the head of the, or even one of the group there, I would have resigned, backed off. I wouldn't have said, let's kill him. He's obviously, you know, a bad guy. He just did a creative miracle. He took an ear out of the mud that had been cut off and stuck it back on, and it was healed. Now, Jesus then says to Peter, should I not endure what has been set forth for me? Should I not go to the cross, etc.? And obviously Peter, since his acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, still has never really caught up with the full revelation. He understands that he's the Messiah, he's saved, But the mechanics of this keeps eluding Peter. Peter keeps falling back to his own flesh, his own infirmities, and he wants everything now. He wants the kingdom now. He wants things the way he sees it. And obviously, it's a problem. Many people today do the same thing. They want to see Christianity the way they think it should be. And as a result, some people go out of their way to do things that are just incorrect because they think that's the way it should be. The Lord has a timetable. He has a plan. And that's his point here, telling Peter, in essence, put up your sword. Be quiet. Something has to occur. Now, in verse 12, he says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, remember, we're talking about the bona fide religious establishment here. We're not talking about a group of zealots. We're not talking about political renegades. We're talking about the bona fide religious establishment who are coming to arrest Jesus the Christ. This would be comparable to, in our own city, this would be comparable of Archbishop Hughes and meeting with Chief Warren Riley and some police officers and priests coming to arrest some guy who's claiming to be the Messiah. Now, that's the same thing. The difference we're going to see, though, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Right here we see what? Initially, a creative miracle. Someone's ear is cut off. He picks it up out the mud, puts it back, heals it instantaneously, and tells Peter, put away his sword. That should be indicative of the fact that maybe there's some validity to this claim that he's the Christ. Now, he says in verse 13, he says, and let him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, they're going into the praetorium. They're not going into the temple or anything. They're going they're going to end up in the praetorium, I should say. He says in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door without. He didn't go in. It says, then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So now, Peter's coming in. It's Peter and one other. And now we have Jesus, and then we have all the hostility, all these soldiers, the high priest, and we've seen thus far, they're rabid about the idea of killing Christ. To them, Jesus is just the thorn in their flesh. They want him removed. So now Peter comes in the door. Verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? Now, here's a guy who just drew a sword and cut off, we could say, for better terms, a police officer's ear. He drew a weapon, and, I mean, this is a capital offense. Now, he had no qualms. Why? Because he reacted. He reacted. He didn't think anything through. Now he's got to walk along with everyone. Now he's counting heads. He's looking at circumstances. And now Jesus is saying, put up your sword. I have to go through this. Have to go through what? Well, Peter understands that ultimately, at least he's been told that ultimately Christ is going to die and he's going to rise again the third day. Does he truly believe that? I think he does. Does he understand all the things involved? Maybe not, but perhaps he thinks maybe he's going to die too. And perhaps he's not ready for that. So Peter's response, he says, aren't you one of this man's disciples? And Peter says, I am not. Now, somebody might say, well, that means Peter wasn't really saved. Of course he was saved. But here again, in his carnality, for fear, he denies the Savior. Verse 18, and the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. It says, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. So everything Jesus said, everything he taught, was nothing different. In other words, what he taught his disciples is the same thing he taught publicly. There was no separate agenda. What you see was what you got. Jesus said publicly what he said privately. So he says, I have spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. In other words, the Lord says, listen, I've been in the temple. I told you exactly what my doctrine is. I've been in the synagogue. I've told you exactly what my doctrine is. And I've taught nothing different anywhere else in private. Now, verse 21, Christ responds. He says, why askest thou me? He says, ask them which heard me. In other words, why are you asking me? Why don't you ask the people who heard me? He says, what I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. So his point is, you've arrested me. If I've said things incorrect, if my doctrine is wrong, if I am, in essence, unbiblical, then have the witnesses that will testify that I'm unbiblical. Ask them, why are you asking me? Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Now, 23 is a great answer. He says, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus said, listen, if I have spoken falsely, then tell me what it is that I have said that's false. If I have given some unbiblical thing, then show me where I'm wrong. Then if not, then why do you hit me? If you can't show me what I've done that's wrong, then what's the reason for the beating? Why am I arrested? Just show me the error of my ways. Demonstrate the proof. Now, that's all any Bible-believing Christian ever asks. Just want a fair hearing. If I'm biblically wrong, show me. That's all. And if I'm not, then why are you mad at me? Why are you hostile? If you can't show me that what I've said is erroneous, that it's not biblical, then why are you upset? Why do you want ill things to happen? Why are you mad at me? As Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer is yes. Yes. He's hated because he tells them the truth. They despise him because what he's saying is true, and they have no response for it. And so the only response they can have is their force, their ability to arrest him, their ability ultimately to crucify him. Now, 24, he says, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They stood therefore unto him, and he says, art thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I'm not. So here's his second denial. Remember, this was the guy who was going to die in Jesus' place. He was not going to have it happen. He was going to fight to the death. He was going to do all sorts of things. And two times now, he's denied the Lord. So he says in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did I not see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. So the Lord says, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. You say you're not going to do all these things, and you say you're going to do this, that, and the other. But not only are you going to deny me, but you're going to deny me three times before the night is over. Now, again, that's profound, because obviously Peter is an author of New Testament books. Peter, by some people's standards, would be the most prominent apostle. I would disagree with that, but some people would say that. Others have put Peter to a tremendous place of elevation that he doesn't deserve. But nonetheless, he is an apostle. He walked with the Lord. He was the first apostle chosen, etc. He had the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He introduced the gospel to the Gentiles, etc. But he's the same guy that Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, the same guy who denies Jesus publicly three times. Not one time, but three times. Now, you have people who will say this, people who try to contend there's no security to the believer. They'll say, well, if you quit believing, you'll lose your salvation. Well, did Peter quit believing here? Did he quit believing? He denied him, so you don't even know him. So if you ask someone, if someone were to say, well, if you deny Christ, then you're not saved. Well, then Peter got lost then. And then he got saved again, and then lost, and then saved again? Of course not. Is it possible under certain circumstances to do things that are not appropriate to Christian conduct? The answer is yes. In our carnality, as we've seen in Romans, is it possible to do things that are wrong, things even evil, things that we would hate? The answer is yes. Peter's a prime example. From cutting an ear off, saying to the death we go, to publicly denying him three times. Now, with very little pressure, I might add. I don't think there's a tremendous amount of pressure here at all. There's a small amount of pressure involved. Now, because no one's threatening to kill Peter, no one's threatening him with arrest, they're simply asking him a question. That's enough to intimidate him. And you say, well, maybe he was a scary guy. Remember, this is the guy that pulled out the sword and cut off a guy's ear. So if you have that kind that kind of courage, even in a reactionary sense, you would think that you have a courageous guy. And I would say Peter's a courageous guy, but nonetheless, a man's carnality in certain circumstances can cause them to do things that do not accompany salvation. Now, he's going to move now before Pilate, verse 28 of John 18. He says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. But they," he says, "but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man?" Again, there should be some sort of bill of indictment. There should be something, some evidence brought forth. And he says, "They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor," he said, "we would not have delivered him up to thee." Now, that's a great answer. Well, what's your charge? What's the accusation? Well, hey, look, if he hadn't done something bad, we wouldn't have him here, right? That should be sufficient, the fact that we say that he's done something wrong. Now, then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law. He says, "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now think about it. What's their intention? Their intention is to kill him. That's it. What's their evidence? Well, they don't have any. And so now they know they can't kill him because they have no basis to kill him. He's done nothing at all. He hasn't transgressed in one point. So what they'll do is they'll use the legitimate political arm to do their work for them. If you look back in church history, you find that was often done through whether it's an inquisition or even a crusade. You find the church, so-called church, would use the political realm to wield the sword in its behalf. They'll put pressure and cry and whine and get some government to go in and kill innocent people on behalf of the church. Nothing's changed. The same religious mindset that permeates the Pharisees survives today. It's alive. It's alive and well. So again, verse 31 of John 18, he says, "The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, again, that's a question that really Pilate could answer himself. And if Jesus were to say yes, then that would be, in essence, a challenge to Roman authority. But look what he does in 34. Jesus answered him, saying, "Thou this thing of thyself, he says, "or did others tell it of me?" In other words, is this your opinion of me? In other words, are you assuming that I am the King of the Jews, or did someone else tell you that I am the King of the Jews? Pilate answered, "I am a Jew." He says, "Am I a Jew?" was his response. In other words, "Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me." He says, "What hast thou done?" In other words, what you've got is you've got a guy in a sense of Pontius Pilate, who's a political pawn. He's been called on the carpet a couple of times. Taxation perhaps is not what it should be. Any unrest in his little thiefdom can bring tremendous problems to him. He can be removed. All sorts of other things can be sent his way. He can be demoted, transferred, all sorts of things. The Roman government wanted things smooth. They wanted taxes to flow and no civil unrest at all. The Jews now, obviously, using the political arm, are putting the pressure. This guy is subversive. He's a seditionist. He's trying to overthrow the Roman government. He's all sorts of things. They whisper accusations, but nothing. There's no evidence whatsoever. So Pilate's fishing here. "Well, are you the King of the Jews?" "Well, no, I'm not a Jew, but your own people brought you here. So what have you done?" Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, that's profound, because you have a huge segment of professing Christianity which says what? His kingdom is of this world. And they're all about trying to do what? Establish his kingdom. The scripture teaches that he, Christ, will establish his kingdom. We're not going to establish his kingdom. He is. He's the king. He will do it. But yet you have all sorts of people possessed almost with the mindset that Christians are to be political activists, they're to do all sorts of things, that is the focus, the goal, and the agenda of the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. The scripture says we're strangers and foreigners, we're ambassadors. His kingdom's not even of this world. It says this world is run and controlled by the God of this world and is destined for destruction. Now, someone says, well, that means you don't do anything, you don't vote. No, you can participate in all sorts of things, but the church's function, the body of Christ's priority, cannot be those things. That's all secondary and peripheral things. The primary thing is the proclamation of the gospel and to set forth the testimony of our King. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, he says, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, and that's key, but now is my kingdom not from here. Because one day his kingdom will be from here. And we've seen that as well. Acts 1, he talks about that in fulfillment of Zechariah 14. Is he coming back? Yes. When he comes back, will he establish his kingdom? Yes. Where will it be? Well, the headquarters will be in Jerusalem. Hezbollah is not going to like that. I don't think they'll be launching too many rockets when the king returns. But it's going to be his kingdom then. Then at that point, he determines what's done. He determines what's not done. Until that time, we're to do what? Well, we're strangers and foreigners, ambassadors for him. And the mission for us is to bring people from this world into the kingdom of God. That's the mission. There is none other. Now, 37, he says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus had a marvelous way of answering without giving them a clear-cut response that could cause an indictment. Very clear. He says, thou sayest. That's your term, he says. He's coming to the world to do what? He says, I was born to do what? To bear witness of the truth. Now, if Pilate or Caiaphas or Annas or anyone would know the truth, well, Jesus has already told us it's that truth that sets people free. It's that truth that gives people understanding of, you know, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. Without that truth, then we become just like everyone else, scampering about trying to salvage the Titanic. Can't happen, and it won't happen. Now, 38, he says, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And then he says, and when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate says, look, hey, what is truth? Listen, this is not a philosophical discussion for Pilate that he wants to be involved in. So he goes back to the Jews and says, look, this guy hasn't done a thing. What is the basis of you bringing him here? What would be the basis of a death sentence? He says, but ye have a custom. And this is the political, this is the typical politician's way out. He says, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? I think Pilate at this point, and people have asked me for years, do I think Pilate became a believer? I don't think he became a believer in the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But I think Pilate became an individual who was perhaps a little enamored by Christ. I think he liked him perhaps, and he just thought, you know, there's no reason for anybody to do anything. So Pilate thinks in his head, I have a way to get this guy off the hook. I'll go out and tell him, hey, I can find no fault in him. Now, Pilate's thinking, well, maybe that'll carry some weight. And remember, there's a custom that you have. He says that we have a custom that you can release one prisoner, one of your prisoners, on the Passover, on your feast day. And then he puts in a suggestion, will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? I think Pilate is not asking that in a sarcastic manner or facetious manner. I think he thinks that's a means by which they'll say, well, okay, give us the king of the Jews. Or give us our king. Maybe that they'll respond to Pilate. Verse 40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. He was more than a robber. He was the head of a group known as the Sicels, which was the equivalent of a Jerusalem mafia. This guy was like John Gotti. He was a murderer. He was all sorts of things. So it just shows you to what extremes these people will go. Not only will they not free Christ that they have not one charge against, they can't utter one thing to in any way impugn his integrity, to even infer that he's done something wrong. So now they jump on this and they say, fine, and it seems in unison, the scripture says, then they all, again, cried again, saying, not this man. We don't want him. Give us Barabbas. Now, what an indictment. Again, you would just can't imagine that these guys, and again, we're not talking about people that are ignorant of spiritual things. We're not talking about people that have not read the Old Testament. We're talking about people that were considered to be doctors of the Old Testament. They were considered to be experts of the New Testament. The high priest and the teachers, that's all they did was spend time between the law and the Torah and the Talmud and all these things. These people were not, couldn't sit back and say, well, we were just taken off guard. We didn't recognize him as the Messiah. He's done everything. And again, as I said, beginning this segment when they arrested him, the fact, and I refuse to believe that a man's ear was removed, was cut off, and it was picked up out the mud and healed, that no one said anything about that. I don't buy that for a minute. I think obviously that was spread about, and you would think that would be enough among all the other things that they would at least inquire that could it possibly be. Yeah, we don't like the way he looks. We thought the Messiah would be bigger. We don't like the way he talks. We thought he would be this. We don't like where he came from. We thought this would occur, whatever. But you think they would give him a hearing because this was what they lived for. What was the Passover about? It was about talking about the coming of Messiah. That's what everything in their religious system pointed to, the coming of their Messiah. That was it. Now, could possibly he be the Messiah? You think they would have pulled out all stops to see whether he was or not. All they're concerned with is the fact that he is saying that their religious bent is ill-directed, it's wrong, their focus is wrong, they have missed the spirit of the law, and he's done so in a pointed manner, but he's done it with chapter and verse. They have no response. They're guilty. So rather than surrender and say, you're right. We've just missed it completely. I can remember years back, there used to be a television program called Impact. And the guy who produced it and hosted it was a Dominican priest by the name of Jerry Melizia, who's no longer a priest, as a matter of fact. He left the priesthood to get married. Big, tall fellow. And I did a radio program on something, which he called up to take umbrage over, said that, I think he said that I was using inflammatory phrases, was what he said. And I said, pray tell, what could I have said that was inflammatory? All I did was quote the scripture and quote your writers. And so we met, and then he invited me to come to his television show and sit in the audience that was filmed down at the Priest Factory on Carrollton. So went down there. So after, I tried to ask some questions. It was a thing where you had a segment, a question from the audience, but that didn't work. So after, group of people standing around, I was trying to ask him a few questions. And his point is that all things basically are truth was relative, and it's how you felt about it. And if you followed your conscience, then you would be saved. And if you followed your conscience, then what you were doing was correct. And so I reminded him in the front of some of his disciples and students and so forth, that the church didn't teach that, that it was not relative, that it was absolute, and certain things you couldn't do, et cetera, et cetera. He said, well, I don't know that that's quite the truth since Second Vatican this, that, and the other. I said, so what you're telling me is then your conscience is your guide. He says, that's a good way to put it. He said, if you're following your conscience, he said, then I said, okay, what about if my conscience tells me that homosexuality is correct? Well, moreover, what about if my conscience tells me that I'm a pedophile homosexual? He said, well, no, that's not that wouldn't be correct at all. I said, so you think then that a person then who follows their conscience, what about NAMBLA, you know, the North American Boy Love Association, whatever the thing is. I said, would that be okay? Well, now he's getting kind of red in the face. He said, well, no. I said, well, then I thought it was following my conscience. I said, there seems to be a bit of a problem with that. I said, what do you do with the scripture who says that homosexuals will not go to heaven? I threw that at him, and just to see what he would say, he says, he popped up immediately. He says, does the Bible say that? I said, well, I think 1 Corinthians 6 alludes to the fact that a lost practicing homosexual is certainly not going to end up in glory. And where was that? 1 Corinthians 6, writing it down. Now, he had absolutely no idea of what he really believed. And here's a guy, he had a national program. So after I gave him a copy of the thing I did that he was upset with, and I asked him to respond to it, to tell me what was wrong with it. Anyway, he went through a 60-minute study of which no chapters, no verses, just religious opinion. This is exactly what's here. Where's the truth? There's no truth. There's religious opinion. And the fact that religious authority is challenged and the individual feels threatened, then the individual begins to do whatever's necessary to protect themselves, whether, you know, the crawfish routine, whatever's necessary. That's exactly what the Lord experienced. You and I experience the same thing, maybe not because we're arrested and beheaded or crucified, but in a personal way. You talk to someone, you share something with someone, you give them the gospel, and you watch the reaction. The reaction, if you hit the religious nerve, is hostility. They don't want to talk to you anymore. Well, you've got your view, I have my view, and then they crawfish around. You say, well, what about what you believe? Is that in the scripture? Well, I don't want to talk about it anymore. It's not, you know. Well, why not? If what you have is true, then, and that's what got Pilate. Jesus talked about, brought up the issue of truth, and Pilate, what is truth? Hey, there's nothing wrong with this guy. I'll let him off the hook. You can have him. Their response, kill him. Now, 19:1, he says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put him on a purple robe. Now, whether it's John, whether it's Luke, whether it's Matthew or Mark, we've talked about it before. The scripture does not put an overemphasis on the physical suffering of Christ. Did Christ suffer physically? Yeah, he got beat. He put a crown of thorns. He was crucified. Not unto death. He gave up his own life. He says, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own volition. But was the physical punishment the price that he paid for the sins of the world? The answer is no. It's the spiritual punishment, the spiritual death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the horrible thing, the fact that a sinless Savior who never experienced sin, never thought sin, never participated in sin, was sinless, had to endure the sins of the world, not just a particular sin or two. Now, if you think about that for a second, there are some things that are sinful that you and I find completely repugnant. There are things that people do, some people do, or things we read about that are sin that we are just repulsed by, that we couldn't be involved in. It makes your skin crawl. And there are other things, perhaps, that are much worse, much more vile, that we're not even aware of. Can you imagine being forced to participate in those things, all of those things? Well, in essence, outside of time, the Lord does what? He bears what? He bears all the sin of the world. He bears every sin. He all of that he bears. Why? So that debt of mankind could be satisfied. So, yeah, they beat him. Yeah, they made a crown of thorns, and not to undermine certainly the physical suffering of it, but, you know, now again, the religious person does what? The whole aspect's always on the physical. So you have the Passion of Christ, and what's the whole movie about? It's about just a complete exaggeration of the physical suffering, and the focus is, oh, look what he suffered. Look at the physical. The physical pales in comparison to the spiritual. It's not relevant where our sin payment is at all. It's not even valid. Now, he says in verse 3 that they begin to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. And Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Pilate's got a second shot here. Look, I find no fault in this guy. I want you to know he's innocent. Now, it says, Then came Jesus forth, wearing the purple, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold, the man. It says, When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. They just want him dead. They don't care for a moment that he's innocent. They don't care that there's no evidence. They just want him dead. They don't want to hear what he represents. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They just don't want to hear it. You run across people like that all the time. They just don't want to hear. They don't care what the Bible says. They don't care what Christ declared. They don't care about the gospel. They have what they have, and I know what I believe, and I don't care what you believe. You've got your religion, and I have mine. And the devil goes, amen to that. There's a couple of more people going to hell, very religious. This is the same problem here. A bunch of religious people all marching into hell, and they think they're doing a wonderful thing. Doing what? Crucifying their Messiah. He says in verse 6, he says, And when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried again, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Three times, Pilate says, Hey, you want to crucify him? You crucify him. I find no fault in him at all. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Did he really? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? He says, But Jesus gave him no answer. But, you know, you got to think that Pilate has much more sense than the crowd, because, you know, Pilate thinks to himself, Well, what if he's the Son of God, and I'm participating in his execution? Maybe there's something to this. Maybe I ought to go talk to him again. He says in Pilate, verse 8, Therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, went in again to the judgment hall, and saith unto him, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Pilate saying, Please, give me something here to hang my hat on, and you'll walk. Just say something in your own defense. Now, Isaiah 53 has already prophesied that what would Jesus say in his own defense? Nothing. He will say nothing. Why? Because he was born to die. He was born to be innocent and die innocent. And why? So that the world could live. And obviously, could he defend himself? Of course he could. Could he have verbally argued his case and won? Hands down. Could he have done some miracle? I mean, all he would have had to do is probably levitate Pilate off the floor a little bit. That would have been it. Pilate would have sent out a bunch of guards to get rid of all the Jews, and that would have been the end of that. But his mission was to do what? He came to die. That was his purpose. So he says in verse 11, Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he says, he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. And he says, From thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And that's all they had to say. Now, Pilate couldn't in any way be viewed or be accused of being in some seditious plot with this Nazarene. Obviously, he's got to back away. He doesn't have to, but from his perspective, it's political suicide to do anything else. So he says, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. These guys are relentless. They know the weak link. They know the system, and that's what they play. He says, When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. He says, And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? And again, Pilate seems to be holding on to his belief that he's innocent. And he says, And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now they've really nailed it. Pilate can't even allude. In other words, was he trying to turn back on them, that make them acknowledge that, yeah, he's our king? Well, that would make the sedition maybe fall on them. So he says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, we begin the crucifixion segment. He says, and he, bearing his cross, and obviously the top part of the cross, he says, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Just a side note, we've talked about this before. Most people feel, not most people, but tradition says that Golgotha is a hill, that Calvary is a hill. If you really study history, you look at all the evidence, it appears from all the evidence that Calvary was a field. It was not a hill at all. Now, this idea of it being a hill came centuries and centuries removed after all the facts, despite the evidence that it appears it was a field, that someone went and looked, and they looked off in the distance, and they saw a mountain that looked like a face of a skull, and they said, aha, that must be Golgotha. That must be the place of a skull. And since that time, the party line has been that Calvary is this hill. And we even sing a song, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And I said, we need to change the words to, in a field far away stood an old rugged cross. Does it make a difference? Not really, but historically it appears that it's a field. It's not a hill at all. Now, 18, he says, when verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Again, I don't think Pilate wrote that in an antagonistic or sarcastic way. I think Pilate perhaps wrote that maybe in his own religious way to cover his tracks. If, you know, from a religious standpoint, if he really is the Son of God, if he really is all of that, well, I'll just kind of put that on, and maybe the gods will smile on me for doing it. He says, this title, then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Nobody could miss it. The lingua franca was Greek, the tongue of the Jew was Hebrew, and the tongue of the Roman was Latin. Everybody could read the message. Then said the chief priests unto the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now again, you know, people say, well, maybe Pilate was really saved. I think if Pilate was really saved, perhaps he could have stopped it. He could have if he wanted to. You know, he really could have. I don't think he was. I just think that he had an affection for Christ. He thought he was being railroaded. And maybe there was more to Christ than met the eye. And being a politician, he's covering all his bases. So 23 says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout. And it says, and they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. He says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. He says, when Jesus, and note, Peter's nowhere to be found. The only disciple, the only apostle is John. The rest of them are gone. Jesus' brothers are gone. They're not here as well. They don't believe till after this, after the resurrection. It says, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple standing by, whom he loved, which everyone agrees is John, he saith unto him, woman, behold thy son. Now, we've talked about this before. Jesus never refers to Mary as his mother, ever. Always refers to her as woman. Not in a derogatory sense, but I think to demonstrate that the Son of God had no mother. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus. She's the mother of the humanity, certainly not the deity. So he says, woman, behold thy son. Now, son here is singular. It's not plural. If this, as some would say, proved that Jesus is giving Mary to the church or Mary to the world, showing that Mary now is the woman or the mother of all saved, then son would be plural. Son is singular. Why is Jesus telling his mother to John, woman, behold thy son? Because Joseph is gone. Jesus is the oldest son. His responsibility is his mother. Now he's dying. His brothers are unbelievers. So he's passing the responsibility, like any good Jew would do, of the care of his mother to John. That's what he's doing. So he says, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And then the scripture says, and from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now this is proof again. She's not the mother of all mankind, which the church at Rome contends. She's the mother of Jesus the Christ. And obviously Jesus commends the care to John and not to the world and not to the church. And basically after this, aside from showing up in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, nothing else is said at all. No one asks her opinion about anything. No one, not even mentioned. They don't even mention her. She's nowhere to be found. Now, verse 28, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. They were all now accomplished. The verb here, now accomplished, is indicative perfect. What does that mean? It means that what occurred here, the results go on forever in perpetuity, never to be changed. All things were now accomplished that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst, the testimony of his humanity. He says, now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. Verse 30 is critical. He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, indicative, perfect, passive. What is he saying? He cries out, telios, or tetelestai. And what does that mean? It means that it's finished, it's done, it's complete. It's the same thing that was stamped on any bona fide legal contract when it was satisfied forever. If you had a contract with a lender, if you had a contract with a shipping merchant, and it was satisfied, it was complete, it was fulfilled, they would stamp tetelestai on it. That meant forever. It was done. You didn't have to pay it again. You didn't have to do it again. It was finished forever. Now, this is language that everybody knew and everybody understand. If you're on the cross and he's screaming tetelestai, that means it's over. It's over. Now, over for when? Forever. Now, what's finished? What did Jesus come to do? We saw that in John chapter 1. He came to do what? Take away the sin of the world. Was the sin placed on Christ? Of course, that's why he came to die. Now he says what? It's finished. It's done. It's complete. There's nothing else to do. Now, how then can someone pay for a sin that they're already paid for? You say, well, I committed a sin today. That's fine, but it's already paid for. Well, I have to pay for it. It's an impossibility. You can't pay for what's already paid for. Go to your mortgage company tomorrow, would be nice, and pay off the mortgage on your house. Then show up next week to pay off the mortgage on your house. They're going to tell you, I'm sorry, you have no mortgage. You're going to say, but you don't understand. I want to pay for my mortgage. They're going to say, it's paid for. Now, you can argue all you want, unless maybe you got a bag full of cash and a crooked teller may try to take the money. But if you have a check, they're not going to take it. If you mail it to them, they're going to mail it back. If you mail it again, they're going to mail it back. And you can mail it 1,000 times. They're going to mail it back 1,000 times, or they're going to throw it in a trash can. They're never, ever, ever going to allow you to pay for that again. Now, that's the significance of John. It's finished. Now, what was the problem? The problem was the world was not reconciled with God. Why? Because of Adam's fall. So Jesus came to do what? To reconcile man back to God. What did he have to do? Well, he had to satisfy the sin debt. The justice of God had to be satisfied. Was it satisfied? Yes. Yes. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He cries, it is finished forever. Now, if you're the enemy, what are you going to try to do? Get people to believe, well, yes, there was a Christ. Yes, there was a cross. Yes, he rose again the third day, but he didn't really accomplish anything because now we've set up a system over here by which you can pay for your sin. And if you don't pay for your sin our way, then you'll go to hell. Did you sin today? Well, step in the box over there and get your sins forgiven. And if you don't, you die, you'll go to hell. And by the way, we're going to have special services this month and this week. And if you miss this one or this one or this one, then you're going to go to hell. See? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody would believe that. Nobody who read the book and believed Jesus would fall prey to that. But we find those things didn't surface for hundreds of years after Christ. Nobody believed some of that nonsense for centuries upon centuries after the ascension of Christ. And what preceded that? Firstly, there was no printing press in the 13th century. Prior to that, people went out of their way to remove the Word of God so the individual couldn't read it. So what do? You put it in basically a dead language, Latin. You prohibit the Scripture from being in the native tongues of individuals so they can't read it for themselves. And then you, like the Pharisees, set up a system and you tell them what it says and you tell them, Jesus said you have to come over here by us, put your money in the box, and do it this way. And if not, we can send you to hell because we have power to forgive sin or not forgive sin. Now, you take four, five, six generations of that, and from the womb, children are taught that. What do you think people are going to believe? Now you move down to centuries upon centuries later, and what do you think the biggest religion is going to be? Well, the one who propagates that system. Without us, there's no salvation. You come along and say the Scripture says, and they say, we are the mother of the Scripture. We tell you what's in the Scripture. And if you say anything else, well, then you're a heretic and whatever. That's a master plan. Now, if we start from John right here and work our way forward, we know one thing, the sin issue settled. It's finished. It's paid for. Well, what's it about? Well, it's about us believing that. And if we believe that, then the Scripture says what? Well, then we get the gift of eternal life by trusting in what Christ has done. So he says in verse 30, Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So, did Jesus die by crucifixion? Did man kill him? Did the Jews kill him? No, the Jews didn't kill him. You hear that all the time. That's Mel Gibson's big line. Jesus was a Jews were the Christ killers. You know, Jews, anti-Jews, Jews are horrible, Jews this, Jews that. Jews didn't kill him. What do you think would have happened? What do you think would have happened if Pilate would have said, I find no fault in him, here's your king, and if the Jews would have said, you know what, he's not that bad a guy, okay, let him go. Well, what would have happened then? No cross? You say, well, that would have been okay. No, it would have been horrible. Who would have paid the sin debt? Then what would have happened? Either Abraham's bosom would be real full, waiting for Messiah to come. He couldn't come twice. What would have happened? Everything would have fallen apart. Prophecies would have failed. God would have lost. Satan would have been victorious. But this had to occur. So the Jews did exactly what was a blessing, and that's Paul's point in Romans. If the fall of the Jew is the blessing of you and I, how much more the restoration? If through the fall of the Jews here, through their failure, when the Messiah came and their failure as a nation, if that brings blessings to the Gentiles, to the Goyim like you and I, how much more when the king comes back for his kingdom, how much more of a blessing will that be? And it's only logical that it's going to be a greater blessing. Now, what's going to take from here, we're going to go into the burial. We'll talk some things about the burial, and we'll get into some of the things that John points out with Thomas. And some of these things are important. Especially when we get to, the end of chapter 20. But anyway, we'll stop here for tonight and pick it up next time. Father, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the clarity of your revelation. Lord, may we be humbled by it. May we recognize its truth and be willing to share it with others. Lord, we pray for so many that just refuse to believe in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. May we do something or say something that might win them to that truth, that they, even as I, might be born again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.